it isn't too hard to figure out some of my favorite Bible verses or passages, since you are likely to hear them more often, not only as I preach and teach, but also in the passages we read and the psalms that we sing in worship. They tend to be repeated more often than others. And to express that more descriptively, merely than to say they might be my favorite passages, the reality is they're the most influential in my understanding and in my thinking about all that is revealed to us in Scripture. The same is certainly true of the Psalms. One of my favorite and most often quoted Psalms is Psalm 2. I don't apologize for that at all, as Psalm 2 is quoted multiple times in the New Testament also. Psalm 110 is quoted the most of all the Psalms, most by far. Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118 all make that list of repeated quotations along with Psalm 2. With good reason. Not surprisingly, most of those psalms I mentioned have direct reference to Jesus, and Psalm 2 stands out to me especially, not simply because of its reference to Jesus, but because it asks such a penetrating and relevant question about him. Specifically, a question of amazement, even bewilderment, that the world would so fully reject and despise him. Why? Why is that? Why is Jesus rejected by so many? That's the question of Psalm 2. It's not a question of despair with no answer. Rather, it shows the folly of those who so freely reject Christ. It's a question you might ask and feel deeply as you read news reports every day. That's the question you might ask when you read about the partisan political stalemate and frequent foolishness of our own national government. That's the question you might ask when you hear reports of war in Iran, war in Ukraine, war in Israel, war in other places. It's the question you might ask when you read news reports of the all too frequent mass shootings and even political assassinations, or when you read of the devastating consequences of things like drug addiction or drunkenness or heinous sexual abuse. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The apostles confronted that very relevant question in Acts 4. Literally, in the experience of the apostles, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. The Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders took counsel together. They conspired to attempt to silence the apostles. We studied last week that they decided to do about the bold preaching of Peter and John, Acts 4, verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them, the leaders called Peter and John, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Which brings us to our text this morning with that question posed by Psalm 2, quoted in Acts 4, verse 25. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Why? Why such rebellion? Why such rage against God? The people have just seen the power of God displayed through this great miracle of healing. Why then do they reject Jesus? Why have they set themselves against Jesus so intentionally, so deliberately, so maliciously? It's a cry of anguish, a cry of frustration. It's a cry every one of you will likely understand in your own experience, because your logic, your reasonableness just doesn't work. It feels like desperation you experience when you try to convince a stubborn and self-willed two-year-old to submit and to obey. Why does he just keep doing the same thing? Why do the nations rage against Jesus? Ultimately, That cry expresses the deeper desire of our hearts for the work of the gospel in salvation, for the work of God to save and to rescue desperate sinners from the guilt and consequences of their rebellion against God. And that, of course, is the context for our text this morning in the book of Acts. Peter and John were threatened, warned not to preach in Jesus' name. And the response, again, as we studied last week, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so we come to verse 23. And being let go, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And we begin there this morning with a declaration then of the nature of God. Verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. And so this whole text is a prayer to God. It's a crying out to God. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Now, why did they start there? Why is that their first response to the opposition they've encountered? Well, the answer is very simply to note this great fundamental, foundational, even presuppositional truth that God alone is the creator of heaven and earth. And so as they addressed God, they address him in that way. To believe in God is to believe in the creator, to believe in your creator, to acknowledge that you have a creator and therefore that you are a creature. That identity, that distinction is absolutely essential to the very nature of religious faith. The acknowledgement of a creator, the recognition of our identity as creatures. It's the first foundation point of true faith in any true expression of religion. And so we read in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. If you don't believe that, you don't have true faith. You don't have true religion. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. See, evolution doesn't answer the most basic question of life, its origin. If you're in Sunday school, that subject came up as well in the study of the 19th century Princeton Seminary theologians. Evolution doesn't answer this question. Evolution denies the fact that there is a creator. And the most basic question of life is that very issue. And the starting point of faith is to believe that we are creatures fashioned by the supernatural power of a creator. And thus, if you believe that, you believe the starting point of our written scriptures, the revelation of God given to us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And you know what words follow. And there was light. It's worth emphasizing at this point that this great creator, our great creator God, exists as a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we read of the Son in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's where true religion begins, true faith begins. That's the foundation upon which it's built. And that's where the proclamation of the gospel starts, with the declaration that God alone is the creator of heaven and earth. And in that context, I can also note that that is where rebellion starts, with the rejection of God the creator. God is rejected by fallen men. It's a rejection which unbelievers will be eternally condemned unless they repent. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's evident to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That rejection is why we find the reference to Psalm 2 in our text this morning. God alone is the creator of heaven and earth, verse 24. But fallen creatures suppress that truth in their rebellion. And that's what the apostles are noting. Again, this text is a passage speaking to God. This is what the apostle notes. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's reality. It's our reality, as it is and as it was for the apostles. We live in a fallen world with fallen creatures who suppress the truth of a sovereign creator God. And the anguish of that psalm is the anguish of our existence also, even as it was for the apostles in the book of Acts. And it's that reality that makes obvious the need of the gospel and the call for boldness for which the apostles prayed. Before we look at that petition for boldness, though, notice what else is emphasized here in Acts. Not just a declaration of God the Creator, but a declaration of the sovereign purpose of God. Verse 27 we read very simply, for truly against your servant, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. This is not a secondary point, and certainly not something that would simply be left for debate among the apostles. Rather, this is included to emphasize just how central the idea of God's sovereignty is for the thinking of the apostles. They're talking to God, and note how central a place this idea of his sovereignty has in relation to the proclamation of the identity of God himself. We read first of Jesus. Jesus is the servant whom God has chosen. Verse 27 refers to your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. We see the same reference. We've seen it twice now already in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And Acts 3, verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And Peter is, of course, in those two verses speaking to the Jewish leaders on the day of Pentecost. The word for servant in all three of these places, those two I just read and in our text this morning, the word is actually the word for child, even a small child. And that child was clearly proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 9:6, for example, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that child, of course, in the fullness of what came to pass in the New Testament, is the birth of our Lord Jesus, who came to this world incarnate as a man and came as a child. The message of the gospel is that those Old Testament prophecies tell us about Jesus. So obvious in our text this morning, verse 27 again. Truly against your, now speaking to God, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all gathered together. Your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. The Greek word for anointed is the Greek word for Christ. Jesus the anointed is the same thing as Jesus the Christ. And in Hebrew, the anointed one is identified by the Hebrew word and Hebrew name, Messiah. And that's the central hope of the whole of the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, the coming of the anointed one. And the apostles make it clear in their preaching, Jesus is that Christ. For that is why there is reference in our text in Acts 4 to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. And the point of this greater sermon in Acts 4 is the same as that declaration of Psalm 2, namely that sinful and rebellious men reject Jesus the Messiah, and they're held responsible for it. That's what Peter has been preaching. Again, listen to the full impact of verse 27. Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You have rejected the Lord's Messiah. That's what the apostles are preaching. You have rejected Christ, the anointed one, and those who reject Jesus are responsible for their sin. And that's the point. Peter and John are preaching to Jewish leaders with the people of Israel. The message is plain. You are responsible for putting to death the anointed Messiah promised by God to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You have conspired together, proclaiming your own independence from God, your own autonomy. You have proclaimed your own stubborn rebellion against the authority of God as creator. Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us be free from all constraints. Strength of an authoritative God. That's the cry of the world to this day. Peter preached the same message on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You're guilty for your rebellion against God. And the psalmist declares, why would you do such a foolish thing? Now that reference I just read, along with verse 28 of our text this morning, emphasizes another important point, namely that God accomplishes his sovereign purpose despite the sinful actions of men. Look at how verse 28 follows right after verse 27. Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. As I said just a minute ago, note how central the idea of God's sovereignty is for the thinking of the apostles. Note how central a place this idea of God's sovereignty has in relation to the proclamation of the identity of God himself. It's not an afterthought. It's not a theological debate relegated to those who are more intellectual or academically minded. It's not just for people who want to be reformed in their theology. It's a significant part of the message of the gospel that the apostles included in the early days of the New Testament preaching after Pentecost. The point is this, that although the nations rage and people plot vain things, although there is a great worldwide rejection of authority of God by unbelievers, although there are even conspiracies that abound in opposition to the revelation of God himself, such that the wicked suppress the truth, the obvious truth, in their unrighteousness. Despite all of those things, which emphasize the responsibility of the wicked for their sinfulness, still God accomplishes his sovereign purpose. You killed Jesus, that's what the apostles preached. You put him to death. But this is preached as well, that all your sins accomplished whatever the hand of God and the eternal purpose of God determined before to be done. So So God's determined purpose, his predetermined purpose, what God determined before to be done, according to verse 28, was that Jesus would die for our sins, that he would be crucified in his full humanity as the atoning sacrifice for those sins. That was God's eternal purpose. That is what was predetermined, predestined. And the whole emphasis of that idea of God's sovereignty is so that we might realize that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. Our salvation is all of grace, not of works, lest any of us should boast. Paul puts all of that together in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, words I've already read this morning as a declaration of the gospel. Ephesians 1, 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so the doctrine of God's predetermined purpose is not to be relegated to a theological debate of secondary importance. Rather, it's part and parcel of the evangelistic invitation of the gospel. At least it was for the apostles. And with that realization, just look at what the apostles prayed for. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Nothing less than a petition for boldness, specifically a boldness to proclaim God's word. This whole passage, again, as I've said, is a prayer crying out to God. And I want to be sure you keep the whole idea and the flow of this passage in your mind. They are talking to God. These words recorded are words speaking to God, acknowledging he's creator of heaven and earth. They invoke the words of Psalm 2, noting the inexcusable rebellion of the wicked in a deliberate rejection of God, conspired with others to rage against the authority of God, and thus brought opposition and persecution to the apostles. And yet those apostles note with full confidence that all that is happening to them comes about according to God's own predetermined purpose. And so they prayed for boldness. Verse 29. Look on their threats, O Lord. Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. Now, as an aside, let me comment that anyone who thinks that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's eternal decree, and that includes this whole concept of predetermined and predestination, anyone who thinks that that doctrine somehow reduces or even removes the impulse and motivation for evangelism doesn't understand the apostles. Anyone who thinks that predestination somehow hinders the imperative of evangelism doesn't understand the apostles. And so we need to grasp that understanding. And here in Acts 4, at the very moment when the apostles recognize that God's predetermined purpose is being accomplished even by those who rebel against Jesus, they pray for boldness. Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness, they, and it's we, they're speaking to God, that your servants may speak your word. Now the apostles, in laying the foundation of the church, went further, of course, than we can do as we build on that apostolic foundation. In other words, apostolic power was unique in some senses to the apostles. For them, it meant the power to perform miracles. And so when they prayed for boldness to proclaim God's word, they also prayed with a confidence in spiritual power. Verse 20, grant your servants boldness that they may speak your word. 29, and then verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The power to perform signs and wonders was given by God to the apostles. Power which was an attestation of the supernatural identity of Jesus, the Son of God. Signs would continue to be a vital part of the apostolic ministry, as we will see throughout this book of Acts, as we've already seen in the book of Acts. And the explanation of all of that, all of those supernatural signs and miracles, are expressed in the explanation of that is expressed in Hebrews 2, referring to the gospel, verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We'll see much more of that spiritual power as we continue through this great book in the weeks and months to come. But notice this morning how this passage ends, with words of great encouragement, even to us today. It is a demonstration of God's response. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness, and God answered that prayer. God fulfilled that request. They spoke with boldness, and God added his own encouragement. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in a very special and particular sort of way, and we see a tangible, observable demonstration of the power of that Spirit. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Now, I don't expect a literal, physical repeat of that experience in our day in a post-apostolic age. I think if it is a manifestation of God's power to the apostles in their foundational ministry within the church, the place was shaken, and I believe that means in our text, it was shaken, and they felt it. But I don't want any of that sense of not expecting that to happen today to diminish the sense of God's blessing upon his people when they pray together. And though I might not expect a literal fulfillment in our day, I would still use this language in the anticipation and expectation of God's presence among us when we pray. I would still pray that God would shake the place where we assemble to pray. I would pray that, believing that God's power is often poured out upon his people when we pray, and that power is real. Even if the bricks and the mortar of this building might not shake as if there were a real earthquake, still those words express well what God is able to do and what God does, in fact, still do. Don't think any less the importance of praying together as God's people today. Don't be hesitant to expect and pray that God would so answer our prayers that we might have reason to exclaim, the place where they are assembled together was shaken. Now, these verses, as we've studied them so well, describe the life and the activity of the early church. We'll continue to study that focus next week in the very practical aspects of our horizontal relationships, as we put it today, our relationships with one another. But for today, for this morning, in a world where the presence of wicked unbelievers would cause you to exclaim, why do the nations rage and why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? As you feel the impact of that question in your own mind and heart, let this prayer for boldness be of great encouragement to you. May it be your prayer, our prayer. When we pray, may the place where we are assembled together be shaken by the overpowering presence of God himself. Let's pray. Our Father, give to us such boldness. Give to us opportunity. Give to us a reason to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Give us reason to preach the gospel in this place and let it be heard by the world. And, O Father, as we marvel with exasperation, bewildered even at the rejection that so many offer to Jesus the Messiah, as we marvel, perhaps tempted to despair, at the nations conspiring together against the Lord's. Oh, Father, may we have boldness and faithfulness to bear witness to that gospel with our lives, with our words, and as a church together with our worship. May this place be shaken, our Father, we ask. May it be shaken in the days and weeks and years to come, shaken by the power of God to save those who otherwise would die in their wicked rebellion and suppression of the truth. May we see in our own midst those who are drawn unto Christ for the salvation of their souls, for their eternal inheritance that you would have ordained even before the foundation of the world. And we pray to that end that we might see it, that you might bless us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.